Okay, I know that you people have been sinning for the last 30 minutes, so let's have a moment of silent prayer. You can confess all of those sins, and then we'll get into the Word. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that we would be guided in your word, therefore, to make that advance so necessary in our spiritual growth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at John 8:56 and I quoted 1 Corinthians 13:12 and noted in closing the first session that Abraham had one advantage over us in that his information came directly from Jesus Christ in theophanies. Our perceptions of the future are far more detailed than his because we have the completed canon of Scripture. It's important to note the terms theophany and Christophany. There is only one revealed member of the Trinity, and that's Jesus Christ. And so when in the Old Testament you see that there is a visual representation of deity, that has to be Jesus Christ. God the Father is not seen. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. The only one that can be revealed is the second person. And so although it may say God in some passages, the context leads you to the conclusion that it is a theophany of Christ. And that is the case with regard to Abraham and his spiritual growth associated with the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham was able to perceive the Messiah entering human history and being sacrificed as the Son of God by God the Father. And we know these details retrospectively by means of the New Testament. Now, what Abraham saw was the end result of the prophecies related to the Abrahamic covenant. That was his working object when he confidently tied up Isaac, laid him on the wood upon the altar, and then unsheathed his knife. He could not have done that had he not had the prophetic perspective supplied to him by the five paragraphs of the covenant. He had to grow in grace. You do too. There are circumstances, exigencies, and challenges that are typical of the human life for everyone. And to be able to manage these in a professional way, and by that I mean a professional Christian, you have to have information in your soul ready to deploy. And that is accomplished through Bible study, either face-to-face or through electronic contrivances. So what he was able to do was to determine from what the covenant had displayed to him, the prophetic fulfillment indicated by the future tenses of each paragraph. Now, if he is being told, you are the father of a great nation, and then he says, you're going to have a son, and it doesn't matter that you're sterile and Sarah's barren, you're still going to have a son. And that son is going to be through you too, but it will be completely different gametes than before. You were a Semitic and are a Semitic, but your gametes are going to be Jewish. And therefore, your son Isaac is going to be history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, the fourth race. And it's that race that leads to, ultimately, the Messiah. And so this is something that came out in our study. It is obvious when you read the text that there was no way that this man and woman could possibly have a child. And so, therefore, what we have is the entrance into the human sphere of a new race called the Jew. And so that, of course, began the chart pedigree of Messiah. So on Mount Moriah, Abraham believed in the veracity of God's promises, and in doing so, and according to Jesus Christ, and quoting John 8:56, was exceedingly overjoyed with unalloyed happiness. Look, I don't know if you're happy about things. I get happy on Saturdays because of the tremendous performance that our football team has. So I get happy. And there are other things that make me happy. I'm talking about unalloyed happiness. But what is the real story behind what enables you to be happy about anything is that your relationship with God is therefore undergirded by your knowledge of His Word. You know exactly what's going on in your life because you have the perspective of being an individual who's a part of the royal family of God. You grow in grace and you have an inventory of ideas that you can call upon and apply in your personal life. Nothing catches you by surprise. It may be something that you didn't expect, but you immediately orient and adjust to the fact that you're in the plan of God and He allows nothing to happen in your life that He didn't deploy in eternity past. And when you understand the omniscience of God, when you understand the divine decree, when you understand the angelic conflict, and when you understand dispensations, then you know exactly what's going on around you when it occurs. You orient and adjust immediately. And therefore, you start making decisions from your high inventory of ideas in order to resolve that issue. It is a wonderful place to be, a wonderful way to live. So on Mount Moriah, Abraham believed in the veracity of God's promises, and in doing so, and according to Jesus Christ, was exceedingly overjoyed with unalloyed happiness. Now, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, which now we have completed, that's the conclusion of a saga that began in Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 11, where Abraham was saved. And you can reference that to Genesis 15, 6. There is a misunderstanding about Genesis 15, 6. The English leads you to believe that that's the moment Abraham was saved. That is not what the Hebrew grammar requires. The Hebrew grammar requires you to go back in time to a moment in past history where Abraham believed in Jesus, or Mashiach, the Messiah. Now, we know that because there's no way that the Lord could communicate to Abraham doctrinal information if Abraham was an unbeliever. Unbeliever cannot process divine thought, not even in the dispensation of the Gentiles, which is where we were in Genesis chapter 11 through 22. We don't get the Jews until later, the dispensation of Israel. So we've got dispensation of the Gentiles at this point, and we've got a man that's taking in information as a believer, and he has to use that information as his working object for making decisions regarding ultimately his son Isaac. You go through that same process. You have a life to live. You have things to do. You have years to unfold on the calendar. And out in that future, you have no idea what's going to happen to you, what exigencies you'll face, what circumstances you will confront. And how you will manage them, that becomes the question. Do you have the inventory to manage them in a way that honors God by the application of your word to them? That's the issue. And therefore, when you come to Bible class, you're in the process. This is the classroom for Christianity. And you're in the process of growing in grace in order to prepare yourselves for what's in the divine decree. Nothing happens by accident. You face whatever you face because it was in the decree. Are you ready for that? Do you have an inventory to apply, or will it beat you down? Will it make you fearful? Will it make you frustrated? Will you say, why me? No room for that. Get your mind right. Get your mind oriented to the Word of God. That's what's alive and powerful. Now, the verb justification is the Greek dikaiō, and it has two major applications. Justification by faith. To be acquitted, pronounced, and treated as righteous, and thereby become dikaios, just. Dikaios, to receive the divine gift of dikaiosune. And dikaiosune is a concept of righteousness. When you believed in Christ, you were imputed the righteousness of God. Didn't bring the diagram, but there's the grace pipeline. The justice of God imputed to you at the moment you were saved the righteousness of God. That's one of about 40 plus things that you got at the moment of your salvation. And that creates a pipeline between justice and you and your righteousness through which blessings flow. God provides logistical grace support to you to keep you alive and keep you moving in the combat of the invisible war. you get logistics, food, clothing, and shelter. And I believe in our age, transportation. Used to, he provided horses. You ride a horse and get in a covered wagon. We've done the Santa Fe Trail study. How do you get from Independence, Missouri, or Arrow Rock, or St. Louis? The trail to Santa Fe started actually in St. Louis. And then it moved up the Missouri River to various places. Arrow Rock was one of them. And if you've ever been to Arrow Rock, there's a museum there that you might want to attend. And a nice little place. And then you keep moving up the river until you get to Independence, or what we call Independence today. So in the environs of Kansas City is where you headed out. And what did you take with you? You took with you your family. And you took whatever provisions you needed along the way to keep you alive until you got there, which could take weeks, sometimes months. And you had to battle things. Were you ready to handle the exigencies that happened between Kansas City and Santa Fe? Like Indians. That was a problem. Rattlesnakes could frighten the mules or the oxen, and therefore they would go crazy. And, of course, they could be struck by the rattlesnakes, and venom goes in. You got a problem with that. And then you got to cross rivers and arroyos. The shortcut through the Cimarron Pass was something people chose to do. It get there a little bit quicker. But it was also a very dry area. And therefore, the water in the arroyos were not there. We'll study arroyos eventually. But an arroyo is something that holds water from melted water in the mountains. And that when the snow begins to melt, it rushes down these arroyos, and it can happen in a heartbeat. It can destroy a wagon. It can therefore drown your team. It was something that they had to face. And so it was sort of trying to learn about what can happen unexpectedly for you in the milieu of the Christian way of life. What's going to happen today? You don't know, but it's there. You may relax, you prop up, watch TV, go to a movie, go out to lunch, take a nap. What's going to happen? Maybe not today, maybe tomorrow, a week from Tuesday. What's it there? It's not a mistake. Are you ready to manage the exigencies associated with what's on your agenda? That's why we're here. That's why you get bored. I don't want to hear this. It's so negative. It's not negative. It's called a red alert. Justification by faith. To be acquitted, pronounced, and treated as righteous, and thereby become dikaios or dikaios. It's hard to say the pronunciations in the Greek, but there you have it. That means just. To receive the divine gift of dikaiosune, righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, and apart from nomos, the law. Apart from the law. As a basis of evaluation. So justification by faith, Romans 3, 21 through 22. And justification by works, secondly, when one does by oneself what he does as a result of one's own accomplishments, that's James 2, 21. Now listen to me. I know that you wish that I would get off of James 2, 21 and all of these verses beginning with Genesis chapter 11. Well, there you have it. This last page here, let's see what I can see at the bottom of the page. This last page will lead us to document 47, and I think we'll take about 5 pages to wind everything down on 47. Why did I do this? Because justification by works is a three-word phrase in James 2:21. People have denominations built on that. That your salvation is accomplished by means of works. The works, therefore, have to do with doing things for Jesus, doing things for God. They like for God to roll off the tongue in Jesus, as if that amplifies anything. Justification by works really is not even correctly translated. It's vindication by works. How was Abraham vindicated before the righteousness of God? That's the question. How did he get vindicated? He has a challenge. You are going to be the progenitor of the chart pedigree of the Messiah, but you've got to get your mind right. We've got to pull this off somehow. And you, right now, fresh out of Ur, but saved, you do not have an inventory of ideas that can live up to the stresses you're going to be under. But I am going to give them to you systematically, paragraph by paragraph by paragraph, and it will contain information that will give you the power to make good decisions from a position of strength. And ultimately, you are going to be led to the point that you are willing to unsheathe a knife and slit the carotid of your only son, Isaac. It took 45 years to get that done. How long does it take? You do not get to spiritual maturity overnight. It's a systematic process. You have to keep plugging away. A little bit of information today will feed data into a little bit of information tomorrow, giving you a combo of information. And what you're after are constellations of a subject. Do you have multiple doctrines associated with all 11 categories of systematic theology so that when you therefore have something pop up on your agenda that was in the divine decree and this is the day it becomes reality, can you deal with that today? Do you have the inventory? Can you orient and adjust? Abraham is a star witness for that. In justification by works, the individual places his personal faith in the working object of pertinent doctrines resulting in the production of divine good. How does anyone produce divine good? First of all, they have to be saved. If you're an unbeliever, then it's human good. And if it's establishment viewpoint, fine. But if you're trying to honor some kind of God that you worship, including the one that we do, but you're confused about how to do that, then it's human good. And that can magnify into evil, and that's what's going on in our country today. You can analyze it any way you wish as to why people have lost their minds. But I can tell you the cause of it. For probably 70 years. No, make it 60. 60 some odd. Public schools have been a laboratory to inculcate human viewpoint into the souls of children at the earliest possible age so that when they reach adulthood, they do not have establishment viewpoint, let alone biblical viewpoint, and they have bought the lie. And when they don't get what they want, they go crazy. They do not have good manners. They do not say, you have a law of freedom. You can believe what you want to. That would be First Amendment, by the way. I have an idea, and I think it's right, and if you don't agree with it, I'm going to destroy your place, I'm going to ruin your life, and so on. What's this all about? Well, you can give some definitions for it, and you can say it's this, that, and the other thing, but it all boils down to the angelic conflict. It all boils down to teaching the lie until people buy it as the truth. And it's all theological. It's all Antonio Gramsci coming to life yet again. Okay, I feel better now. In justification by works, the individual places his personal faith in the working object of pertinent doctrines resulting in the production of divine good. The latter is a process whereby the believer builds up an inventory of divine revelations with regard to Abraham. Or the build-up of Bible doctrine in the soul with regard to believers. So from that information, the individual has the option to use his law of freedom to produce divine good or deviate into sinfulness. The former is what happened on Moriah. The latter is what occurred when Abraham had his dalliance with Hagar. See, he deviated. The Lord said he was going to have a son, and Mama piped up and said, you're not going to be able to have a son with me, apparently, so you need to go elsewhere. So they had a hired hand standing over there. What's the deal with Sarah? I mean, okay, no hands, but all of you wives, have you ever even decided to make a suggestion like that to your husband? You know, Fred, I have this lady that comes in and dusts every Tuesday. How about her? And you think, oh, Jesus, not her. I've got a better idea. How about Alice next door? No, nobody thinks this. But this guy did. Well, she did. She said, how about Hagar? Now, who is that woman? She caused a big deal of a problem when she said, okay. Because what happened? What was the fruit of that union? Ishmael. Oh, Ishmael. Who's he? Ishmael. Oh, he's a Semitic, and he started with 12 children, the line of what ultimately became Muhammad. See, it just doesn't work out when you go away from the system. You know, if he had said, no, Sarah, come on, darling, you don't mean that, we wouldn't have the Middle East like it is today. That decision, all the way down to the present hour, that is 4,000 years worth. 4,000 years of chaos in the Middle East. Why? Because Sarah piped up. But it's there, which means it was in the divine decree. And so what does that mean? That means the Jews have to fight this. The Jews have to constantly be in combat with these people. That's what they have to do. And they're still doing it. The Ishmaelites constantly are battling the Israelites. Today, 4,000 years later. From that information, the individual has the option to use his law of freedom to produce divine good or deviate into sinfulness. The former is what happened on Moriah. The latter is what occurred when Abraham had his dalliance with Hagar. And so the working objects that produced Abraham's success on Mount Moriah are the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and this leads to a summation of that doctrine. So the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant, paragraph A is a definition. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional between God as party of the first part and Abraham and his chart pedigree as party of the second part. The covenant was presented to Abraham in a series of depositions by Jesus Christ during a series of theophanies. Since this information was imparted directly from the deity of Jesus Christ, then its origin is from the Ram chip of the divine decree. Here's the computer. This is the way you understand this. You got the word omniscience up here. That means God knows all things. He's eternally known all that is knowable. There's never been anything that has ever occurred God didn't know about in eternity past. That includes the entire angelic creation, the entire human creation. Every thought, decision, and action known to God. If you can buy into that, you understand the divine decree. It is imperative. That's one of the three things you have to get into your soul and your inventory of ideas if you're going to grow in grace and understand what's being taught, and that is the divine decree. And that means whatever happens in your life was known to God in eternity past. You can be prepared for it or not. That's the law of freedom. So there are things that potentially could occur, but God knows the potentials, but He also knows they did not occur historically. But you make decisions. You get up one day and you decide, I'm going to do this. And it turns out that circumstances arise that make you change your mind and you do the other. God knew about the original thought that did not occur. But you had it in your soul, so he knew that. Now, we pretend, therefore, that there is a computer here, and everything that God knows, the sovereignty of God, is on a chip. And that's the omniscience. Everything God knows is there. And over here, the free will of man. You have free will. Your volition is free to make decisions however you want to. It's called the law of freedom by James in chapter 2. The law of freedom. And that's volition. And you say, well, that seems to be a contradictory term, law of freedom. No, the law is that you have volition at the moment you were born. It's part of your soul essence. And because your volition is free, that means you are an independent entity, you have free will, and you can use it to make your own choices, good, bad, or indifferent. You are therefore responsible for your own decisions. That's the law of freedom. They can be bad decisions, you're free to make them. Good decisions, you're free to make them. But you are responsible for the decisions you make. Therefore, you have free will. And so, therefore, what is found in this decree is the absolute knowledge that God has about everything. His knowledge and all of the concepts and ideas that emerge in the souls of men. And they, therefore, rock and roll back and forth. God, therefore, knows what decision you're going to make, and he has a plan for that. If discipline is necessary, the discipline arises geared on the objective of getting you to realize the erroneous decision-making process and get your mind right. And a lot of people do not have full control of their lower freedom. They use it for emotion. They use it for objectives. They use it for strategies and tactics. They use it for evil, human good, and so on. But they're free to do that. That's the law of freedom. So when you disagree with other people because of the way they believe, the way they behave, or whatever, here's what you have to understand. They have the law of freedom like you do. And if they want to make bad decisions, then they're an independent entity. They get to do that. It's almost time for the family reunion, y'all. This is late October. What happens in November? Thanksgiving. Are you already planning this? They're going to show up. Then there's Christmas. Jingle bells, jingle bells. They're going to be there. And everybody say, oh, now we're going to celebrate Jesus' birth. And we're going to get together at Grandma Fred's house. And they're all going to come, everybody in the family, second cousins all the way down to people that are related to the second cousins. And they're going to, and they, that person, those people, they'll be there. And the reason that you have family reunions, God put this in the plan, I'm certain of it. The reason you have family reunions is to see from one year to the next if you can get to the point to where you can put up with Uncle Fred or Aunt Maureen. She has it her way. Nobody knows anything about how to cook anything but her. And if you don't say, I really liked your pot pie or whatever. No, it's just a little lacking. Oh, big explosion. Or what if a religious topic comes up and you say, you know, I believe that the way a person gets to heaven is by having the working object of Jesus Christ as the object of their faith that results in eternal life. Not that you would say it like that, but you would say it some way meaning that. And someone would say, no, I go to a Lutheran church. And we believe that you have to, and they have a clipboard committee. And if we don't do it exactly like the elders tell us to do it, then it's certain they will say we're not saved. So I have to work for Jesus, and then I can get saved. All of that's in the decree, and you have to buy into that. And therefore, some printouts, foreknowledge. God knew in eternity past, based on the information gathered here in the computer, he knew all about this. And then you have predestination, things are predetermined, that's what that means, and election. Do you know you're among the elect? That's a big deal. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Since this information was imparted directly from the deity of Jesus Christ, then its origin is from the Ram chip of the divine decree. Abraham is the beneficiary without any personal merit. The merit is found in Abraham's orientation and adjustment to divine revelation. Orientation and adjustment. See, that's a process. The divine revelation was communicated to Abraham in five paragraphs, each of which ultimately became the working objects of his law of freedom during the three-day saga described in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. His soul was well stocked with biblical ideas. How do you think that he got to that mountain and unsheathed that knife in order to get saved? That is ludicrous. Nobody thinks through that. Yet they pulled justification by faith out of James 2:21 and say, looky here, this passage says that you got to work for salvation. You can't get justified until you do the works. And he did the work. Oh, did he do the work? You do not produce divine good. You do not provide any kind of work process to occur unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Only divine good can come from that process. But you cannot do it as an unbeliever. There's nowhere you can go in Scripture to verify that idea except some do it in James 2:21. So the source of Abraham's blessing is the justice of God, which was free to fulfill the covenant when he adjusted to the justice of God documented in the Genesis 22 passage. So Abraham entered into the covenant at salvation. But he had to grow in grace over a period of around 50 years until he reached spiritual maturity in Beersheba in Genesis 22. So what did he do? He decided to mount up and ride. This is Beersheba here. This is Jerusalem. That's the little dot right there. 3-day ride. So he mounts up here, and it takes 3 days to go through Hebron, by the way. There was a highway. And so the highway runs through Hebron, and then through Bethlehem, and then through Jerusalem. And that took 3 days. And so Abraham, Isaac, and two slaves make a 3-day journey to Golgotha on Mount Moriah. What does this mean? We know that Mount Moriah is the part of the land of Moriah that God directed Abraham to go. And so when he got there, he said, okay, it's this hill right here. So he goes up that hill up where the sacrifice is going to be occurring. That hill is what we call Jerusalem today. And outside the city walls of old Jerusalem is another little place called Golgotha. Theologians that go back in history and try and figure out where the sacrifice of Isaac occurred, some think it was simply on the Temple Mount, where presently today the Dome of the Rock sits, or Golgotha, which is just outside the city's wall. I mean, it's walking distance, as you well know. So, Golgotha, or just the Temple Mount. And so here we have Genesis 22:34. The distance between Beersheba and Mount Moriah is about 45 miles over the Central Ridge route. And it's about, therefore, you can do about 15 miles a day on donkeys and loaded donkeys at that. So that concept there. He could not have carried out the Lord's instructions in Genesis 22:2 unless he possessed in his soul the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, which he recalled and applied during that 3-day period. Now, we have discussed the principle that transitive verbs must have an object. For example, for salvation, the unbeliever's faith must have a working object that results in the reception of a stated advantage. In this case, 2, deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life, and therefore it results in salvation of the soul, John 3:16. The source of the blessings contained in the Abrahamic covenant is the justice of God. At Abraham's salvation, the justice of God imputed to him the righteousness of God. It is to that target that the details of the covenant were then related to him. As a believer, he could grow in grace. And he did that through the inculcation of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. So the justice of God was free to fulfill the covenant when Abraham advanced to the level of spiritual maturity. How long did that take? Well, he was saved in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's chapter 11. He was told to move out in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He's not leaving as a heathen. He's leaving as a believer. And then he went to Haran and spent time there until his daddy died. We don't know how much time lasted between Genesis 12, 1 and when he left Haran. So we just said, okay, it can't be more than 5 years. What I know? I just know when he left Haran, headed to Canaan, he was 75. Okay? 75 years old. When is Isaac born? When he is 100. When did he take Isaac up the hill? When he was 120. How old was Isaac? He had to be 20. And that's an important piece of information to have, we'll note later. Okay, the justice of God was free to fulfill the covenant when Abraham advanced to the level of spiritual maturity. The event that confirmed that advance occurred on Mount Moriah. The confirmation of Abraham's advance is the subject of the Lord's comments to him in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. The expanded translation cited earlier in this document, you can flip back to pages 432 and 435. And that leads us to paragraph B, the Abrahamic covenant, paragraph 1, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And that's where we will resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for your grace to us, allowing us this opportunity to study your word from your immutable word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to inform us of these things. We have the law of freedom to take in this information, make it real to us, so it becomes a part of our inventory of biblical ideas. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human kai arene, plethon thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.